I want to speak to you tonight about the glories of the gospel, that the gospel is glorious because of the Savior and the great salvation that he accomplished. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 15 and verse 29. I know when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Romans 15 and verse 29. Now there are some comings that are overwhelming comings. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of his spears was like stars on the sea as the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. So Byron wrote in the destruction of Sennacherib. There are royal comings when the Queen then was crowned and left Buckingham Palace to go to Westminster Abbey on the day of her coronation, preceded by hundreds of other heads of state and the whole route lined, soldiers in dress uniform, coming in a golden coach, drawn by eight horses in their finery. What a coming that was. There are other comings. A young man and his wife slipping into Bethlehem, ignored by all one evening, finding every door closed to them, even though Mary was experiencing the first birth contractions, sent to a stable, and there the firstborn, the little Lord Jesus, lay down his sweet head. Some comings are magnificent, and some then are meek and lowly. And Paul is considering here his entrance into Rome, and he knew it would be meek, and it would be magnificent. It would certainly be meek. No one on that road would look twice at him as he walked to the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. Nothing striking about him, no halo above his head, nothing that distinguished him from anyone else walking on that bustling road to Rome. No Herod, no herald running before him, crying, "Make way for an apostle." Didn't ride a chariot, he walked with thousands of others. Those of you who've been to Africa, night and day, always you'll see someone walking, many walking on the road, walking to Nairobi or from Nairobi. Paul was going to Rome by the will of God. At that time, God had appointed for his coming, bearing a message that God had given him to speak. What a message it was, what an enabling God would give him as he came to Rome to declare it there under the shadow of Nero's palace. At the heart of the empire of man, Paul was anticipating that coming. I know when I come to you, I will come in Christ. I know when I come to you, I will come in the blessing of Christ. I know I will come to you in the full measure of the blessing that is Christ. What is the blessing of Christ? Well, firstly, it's the blessedness of who Christ is. You think of John's Gospel and how it begins. It tells us that Christ, the Word, was in the beginning. And that phrase takes us back then to the opening words of the book of Genesis, to the absolute beginning, to the beginning of time and the beginning of space and the beginning of all creation. And we're told by John that at that point in the beginning, when the cosmos came into being, then Christ was. We're not told that then the Word was made, or that Christ was created, or that then he began to exist, but we are told already the Word was in existence. The Word was then in being. When everything else began, Christ did not begin. Christ already existed. When God said, "Let there be," it was Christ who spoke. He was the Word speaking the Word. The blessed Christ, the unbegun Word, the unoriginated Word, the uncreated Word. He is the unmade Word. At that point, when history begins and creation begins, at that point Christ is already there, already existing. There never was a time when the Word was not. Jesus was always there before any particles of mass or energy existed, before there was any kind of created synthesis. before there were any bangs, big bangs or little bangs. Christ was already there. Jesus never began any more than he will ever end. He's absolutely eternal. He goes right back beyond the beginning. In the beginning, there he was. And then we are told in the most magnificent and unqualified directness that the Word was God. The Word was everything that God was. Christ had deity. Christ had Godhead. Whatever constituted divinity, the Word had it. Whatever is the essence of God, Christ had it. Whatever God is, Christ was that. He had every single perfection of God, every single attribute of God. He was infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnicompetent. All those great Latin words of theology, they stick to Christ. Every big word is true of him. He had the form of God. He had the image of God. He had the glory of God. He had the likeness of God. He had the nature of God. He had the being of God. He had the names of God. He had all the prerogatives of God. Christ worshipped by an innumerable company of angels and performing all the functions of God. He was the maker of the heavens and the earth. Without him, John said, nothing was made that was made. He was there creating, saying, let there be light, let there be sky, let there be land, let there be sea, let there be sun, let there be moon, let there be birds and fishes and animals, let there be man. He was sustaining and providing, preserving and governing, upholding the universe. He was engaged of all of that because he was the working God. He was the involved God. He was the supervising God. He was not one who was like God. He was not like God at all. He was God. He had the same nature as God, and the same essence of God, and the same being as God, and the same name, God. And when I see that, I go down and I worship him. My mind believes that he is God, and my heart believes it. And the moment I believe that, my knees bend and my neck bends and I fall before him. That moment I become his slave and I worship him and I adore him. Oh, for grace to love him more. I break forth in doxology, in wonder, love and praise. It's enough for me that Christ is God. Then I bow before him. That is the supreme blessedness of Christ. I don't ask for my feelings to be moved. But the moment Christ is God, you have to worship. The moment you know that he is God, you must come to Christ in total submission and unqualified adoration. And then you see that John tells us another thing about Christ, that he was with God. He was in the beginning. He was God. And he was with God. Now there's a mystery there, and there are depths, and there are profundities. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord, one living, one true God. And then this great Bible, this book, which God has taken such pains to breathe out, which God tells us something of himself, and which says again and again, I'm only one, now says, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. There is, in the glory of the depths of God, a witness. Christ was God, and Christ was also with God. And so that means that in God there is no loneliness. There's no solitude in Jehovah. Men have suggested that God made the world because God needed the world. God was all by himself, and he needed something to relate to, against which he could know himself and his own personality. That's what men have said. And then I come across this truth then that runs right through the Word of God, this Trinity, this triuneness of God, and I see that God was never alone, that there is in this one great God withness. Christ was with the Father, and there is no loneliness. There's togetherness. They were towards one another, not just facing the future, but facing one another like two people in love. And they've always been living face to face, their lives going out to one another in affection and interest and fascination and admiration and joy and communication and commitment. And they know one another exhaustively as no one else ever will or ever can know the members of the Godhead. They keep no secrets from one another. They're no locked drawers in divinity. They're living towards one another. It's a great and moving picture of God. God the Father loves Christ like no father ever loved his son. And God the Son loves his Father as no son ever loved his father. And the Holy Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son and is loved in return by them. They are with one another and they are towards one another. And then incidentally, at one day, the Christ, who was always with God, hung on a cross on Golgotha, and he was without God. He cried out that he'd been forsaken by God. One day, he was no longer there. I cried, he said, but you didn't answer me. I think of the pain, because it was new. It was unfamiliar. It was uncharted territory. It was unknown. Always he'd been there. God's face always there. The smiling encouragement of this loving Father. The most loving Father in heaven and earth. And God's voice was heard and God's support was experienced. And then on that terrible day, God wasn't there. Just nothingness. Just unrespondingness. Simply vacuity. Christ was with God, and one day he was without God. And if I ask again why that was, then the answer is that he might bring us to God, and that we might be with Christ forever and ever. So Christ was in the beginning, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. And then we are told about him, he became flesh. That he became a true man with a real body and all the vulnerability that that body meant, because it put this eternal Christ in time and in space. It put Christ where the pain was, where deprivation was, where human cruelty was, where weakness was, where hunger and thirst was, where men crucify some mother's boys, where the scourging was, and the torture, and the nails, and the hammers, and the mockery, and the executioners, that body in all its three-dimensional concreteness, that flesh and blood reality is where men now discover God. Christ took frail flesh and came among us in his own physicalness. In this world, Christ proceeded to be with God, but now in a human body, with a human head and shoulders, knees and toes. He served him with physical energy, and served him with physical resilience as his reasonable service. It wasn't only with a human body that he loved God and he loved us, because Christ also took a human psychology, a human mind and a human soul, a human way of knowing, a human way of coming to an understanding of things, or the reality of not knowing certain things. Who touched him? Where was Lazarus buried? Not knowing the danger, not knowing the time of the second coming. He had taken then the limitations of a man's mind and a man's body, human feelings, human fears, human surprise, human amazement. He entered into the depths of human emotional darkness to the point when things are unmanageable. He began to be so amazed and overwhelmed. Sometimes men portray missionaries as if they were heroes, that they step across the fields of human endeavor as though they don't know anything of the depths of brokenness, of the darker side of human emotions. You've seen how ministers can dumb down funeral services. Want to lighten everything. Everything, they want to lighten it. They want to get people to laugh. The only barometer of the presence of God that they have is that there's a chuckle in the congregation. Sometimes we tell people with thorns in the flesh to be stoical. There are occasions of bitter frustration, and we are told then we have no right to our tears. I have no patience with it, because if it was unworthy for a man to be down, Christ was down. If it was unworthy for a man to be despondent, Christ was despondent. If it's unworthy for a man to be in darkness, Christ was in darkness. If it's unworthy for a man to say, can there be any other cup for me to drink? Christ said, could there be another cup for me to drink? If it was unworthy for a man to be close to be overwhelmed, my Savior was overwhelmed. And I don't hide that. I don't pretend I can defend Christ's blessedness by obscuring or by denying those elements of so-called weakness, because they're no weakness. They're strength. They're the strengths of His blessed compassion, His blessed sympathy, His blessed sensitivity. I believe He was exquisitely sensitive, that He felt emotional pain and physical pain more keenly than any other human being has ever felt it. I believe He can be touched with the feeling of how weak and infirm I am and how I struggle. And He sympathizes with it because He's been there. That's where He's been. That's where He walked. He had a part in every pang that rends the human heart. He knows our little girl's fears on the first day of school. He knows our concern when we are no longer in charge of a situation and we are watching it. He knows what it is to be bitterly disappointed. He was once a teenager, and he saw his body changing. He felt then the pangs of going into adolescence and into manhood and maturing. It looks as if he lost his father at a very early age. And I can imagine that in all the glory of his humanness, he was broken up by that. Because I know he wept when his friend Lazarus died. How did he feel when his father died? Joseph had been so good to him and so good to his mother. And all his teenage experiences and recollections are vividly before him. There are no senior moments now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Every aspect of his whole life, and his dying and his rising, his tasting of death and his transformation, it is as vividly before him now as it was when he went through those days. He's not forgotten the creaks and the joints, and they're in my personality. A man there is, a real man, with wounds both deep and wide, there at the right hand of God, reigning in heaven. And I believe I can accept my humanness because God's Son accepted His. He knows its limitations. He knows its weakness and its vulnerability, because this frail flesh is what the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, He took flesh. And then we are told this, that He lived among us. He got involved. He pitched His tabernacle right where we are. He didn't simply take our natures, but He came into the place where we live. He didn't live in a palace, didn't live in a cave at the top of the Himalayas. He walked our cruel streets where a man is beaten up and left half dead. He came where A woman is taken, caught in adultery, and paraded in her shame before everyone and threatened with stoning, and that's where he was. Where there was no respect for the faith, he came where nobody recognized him. He came where men betrayed their friends, selling them for pieces of silver. He came where men didn't receive him, and where the devil came, tempting him, making propositions to him. He needed to pray for wisdom, and he needed to pray for strength to face what lay before him. And sometimes his praying was in bloody perspiration and agony. He came where men could strip him, and where they could mock him, and where they could plant a crown of thorns and thrust it down on his head. That's where he was, and that's where you and I, we must be there too, speaking the language of that place, loving our persecuting neighbors as our persecuted self, living within earshot of the groans, conversant with the injustices and the oppression, so that we can speak into the hearts of poor men and women who live there and spend their lives there and die there. I'm saying to you, don't be afraid of putting yourselves in positions of vulnerability, out of your depth, not knowing where this conversation is going to go, not knowing what people are going to think when you're dealing with that woman and that man, not knowing what's going to happen next, uneasy, afraid. Don't be afraid for the sake of Christ to be in circumstances where you can't cope by yourself. Don't think, oh, I could never become a mental health nurse. I could never become a church planter in a red light area. I could never witness to my boss, because he came, and that's where he was. He was right in the middle. He pitched his tent in the darkness of this world where the blasphemies rang in his ears and men couldn't comprehend him. There his glory shone. In the heart of darkness, Jesus shines, and the glory couldn't be suppressed. All around was apathy, incomprehension. There in the midst, the divine glory shone on and on. Great darkness was over all the earth, and then the people who dwelt in darkness saw it. They saw this great light. I am the light of the world. And there, hanging on that cross between those two criminals, his glory beginning to shine and shine, and it's shining more and more brightly. He's lifted up. And there were hours when his glory was wrapped in a shroud and laid in a grave, and men said, well, that's the end of it now then. It's all wrapped up. Let's put the stone over and go home and never fail prophet. And on the third day, the light shone more gloriously than ever before, like the noonday sun in all its brightness. And men, when they saw him, they just fell before him. They fell before him on an island. They fell before him on a road to Damascus. And that's the blessedness of who Christ is. And then there's the other thing then, of course, of the blessedness of what Christ did. And he did basically three things. Firstly, he became a people's inspiring teacher. He was sent by God to bring a very circumscribed message into the world. Now, sometimes you hear it said that Christ didn't come to preach, but that he came that we might have something to preach. But you can't polarize, you can't bifurcate the ministry of Christ in this way. Christ came preaching. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, he opened his mouth, and he taught them. He was the great preacher. He didn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but he revealed the will of God for our salvation. He didn't speak on the arts and sciences. Didn't speak on the criteria for what good poetry is. Didn't speak on genetics. Didn't speak on the European Union, or the nature of economic reform, or the workings of government, or recipes for tasty food or dress design. Didn't speak on global warming or on world government. There are other ways of obtaining information on those subjects which Well, the best have come from him, but he did say how we can be saved from guilt and condemnation, how we might be saved from hell, how we might please him by fulfilling the great end of our lives to glorify God and enjoy him. And he told us how Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's what the Shorter Catechism says. That was his great ministry to us. He prayed the night before his crucifixion. He says to his Father in heaven, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. And that's our calling, isn't it? That's what we say at the end of every Lord's Day. Well, I gave them the words you gave me, and thank God some accepted them. In other words, he was conscious that he was a messenger boy, that he'd heard great things in the covenant of redemption eternally, and he came bearing that message, the love of God to all men. He was conscious that he was a herald that had been sent into the world by the King of Kings, that he'd wave goodbye to his Father at the gates of heaven, and he'd come to bear his message to us. He told his disciples, make disciples now of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And to prosper that great end, he assured them of his perpetual presence with them, that they'd never be alone. When they suffer the loss of all things, they'd never enter an empty house. He'd be there at the end of every day. He'd prepare a table for them in the presence of their enemies. And Paul can know that assurance. He's going to Rome. I know when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ, he says, because he'd said, surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So he came, and he came to preach. And as he preached then, we're told people were amazed at what they heard. They were blown away by what he said. Now, they were out of their minds. They were astonished. They were at panic stations in a synagogue listening to a sermon. There was the sense of awe and the sense of shock. They were covered in goosebumps as they listened to him preach. It was an absolutely scaring experience. There was no feel-good factor when he sat down and began to teach them in the synagogue. It was not like the pleasant suspense that comes from reading a mystery and turning the page to find out what happens next. This is like being on a runaway school bus, and nobody's in control, and everyone's afraid, and no one knows what they're going to hear next. They were deeply disturbed at his teaching, because this was an encounter with God. And God was coming near, and God was showing them himself, and God was showing them themselves. It was a mini repetition of Sinai, when the people heard the voice of God, and they were scared stiff. And they begged Moses to end it, deeply convicted of their sin, longing for God to go away, and he won't go away. And he continues to speak to them and teach them in the synagogue. It's typical of all the encounters with the living God that you find in the Bible. There's no chuckles. They don't fall backwards, laughing uncontrollably and crowing like cockerels and laughing in hysteria. Long for this encounter to come to an end. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Oh, Lord, he spoke. And he spoke with such authority. I worked in Jenkintown in Philadelphia for 2 years, and paying my way through seminary there in a largely Jewish apartment house. And I became friendly with a number of the men who'd come in at different hours as I sat there, and I talked to them. And one was a Jewish lawyer. He told me of the synagogues there that lay out, one by Frank Lloyd Wright, famous synagogue, and others. What kind of sermons do you hear then? I said to him, or generally book reviews, he says, or discussions of various social issues in the country. That's it. And that was the sort of preaching that the Savior had heard. when gone with mum and dad and his half brothers and sisters, and he'd gone to the synagogue week after week after week. And then the time for his appearance in Israel came, and he began to speak. And instead of parading how clever he was in knowing the ancient rabbinical debates, he spoke with extraordinary originality. He spoke on the Sabbath, and he told them he was its Lord. He told them he had authority to forgive sins. He told them he was the one Isaiah had spoken about, on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest. He spoke on oaths. He spoke on divorce. He spoke on the inspiration of Scripture. He told them what true prayer was, what true stewardship was. He told people how they could inherit eternal life. He did this supremely on his own authority. He set up his great I. But I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, over 300 years of rabbinical discussion about the length of a Sabbath day's journey and how one could tie the herbs in one's back garden, he came and he applied the word of God to them. He showed them what the implications of the commandments were, what it meant, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. He showed them the inward power resident in their hearts that was corrupting them and destroying them and would take them to hell. He told them that they needed a birth from above if they were to enter the kingdom of God. He told the Pharisees they were whitewashed sepulchres, and that the people that they'd convert would be surely as destined for hell as Pharisees themselves. He looked them straight in the eye, and they, the eyes of all that were in the house, were looking at him. He was not an academic preacher. He wasn't interested in abstractions. He dealt with the people before him. He didn't brandish the sword of the Spirit as if he was a sword juggler in a circus. He thrust the sword into their hearts again and again and again and wouldn't stop while they remained unrepentant and ignorant of God. It was a message God had given him to declare, and he gave it in different ways. He was wise to Nicodemus. It was confrontational to the woman of Samaria. It was teasing and provocative and theological. To the Pharisees, it was condemnatory. To his own disciples, it was patient and full of encouragement. But it was one great message that came from the heart of God in heaven, and he brought it down, and he gave it and gave it constantly. That's the way he still speaks. And there are people who still today says no one ever spoke as Jesus spoke. I spent the last week before I came across here with a dying man, and he died at 7 o'clock on the Sunday evening, and I left early in the morning. I went there, and his wife hadn't bothered even to cover his head, and he lay there. His hand was still warm, and she sat her head down alongside him. And I'd been with him, and what had I said to him? I'd given him Scripture every time. I'd given him the words of Jesus, wonderful words of life, all the words of hope that you and I give. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He said to me, I've always trusted you, Mr. Thomas. I've always trusted you. I've always believed what you said to me. And I prayed with him every day last week. I prayed with him every day. And then I finished praying one day and I heard this voice, the voice of a dying man. Thank you, Lord Jesus, he said. Ooh, there's a lot of theology in that. Lord Jesus, thank you. And then he couldn't pray because he was dying. And I said, thank you for coming for me. Thank you for living for me. Thank you for searching for me. Thank you for finding me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for living for me. Where two gather together in his name, he's there. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. The wonderful words of Jesus. We die in peace, don't we? When we have him, we put our hand in him. Sometimes we're so weak and all we can say is Jesus. It's enough. It's enough. And if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, John Murray would say to us, it's strong enough to take you over the lake of fire and over the bottomless pit and present you faultless before him in that great day. Ah, ha, ha, yes it is. The great teaching of Christ. This is the great Christ. And what did he do? Well, he taught us, but then, oh, you know what else he did? He became our great and all-sufficient priest. I mean, a priest makes sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were bulls and goats and lambs and doves and flour and wine and oil. And they weren't cheap. And they weren't imperfect. They were really valuable. They were things you treasure for yourself. And you make atonement by these things, these signs. You make a oneness. No longer is there a barrier because you've done what God said you ought to do. And now there is no longer alienation, that you have done. And you can have him as your God. He's been reconciled to you through the sacrifice that's been made. And they're the great types, aren't they? The great symbols. They're the arrows. They point to him. They're the signs that point to him, aren't they? Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Christ the great priest, he doesn't offer the blood of animals. He lays down his own life and he dies. The wonderful accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Our sins are dealt with. All our sins, can you believe it? All our past sins. All our present sins. All our future sins, our sins no longer control our relationship between ourselves and God. It's all through what the Savior did, all by himself, so long ago. What Jesus did and how God responded, it's the only thing that matters. And God satisfied with him, then your conscience can be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done, if God is satisfied with it. The record. All deleted. The record. God's seen the file. And he's laid it on Golgotha. It's all gone. It's irretrievable. The hard disk of our sin. Utterly blank. God laid our sins on Christ. And he's dealt with them there. You have nothing to fear. Because our sins are as if they never were. The expiation of sin. And that's what he did. I warn you about the concept of some deity in heaven who is alleged simply to love unconditionally. The serial murderer. And the drug baron. And the ruthless, torturing crime boss. The God who is not angry at the sound of a tortured child's tears. What kind of God is that? It is a repulsive God. Here is a God who cares about right and wrong, who's angry with the wicked every day, sins that provoke him. What's going to placate his wrath? What's going to turn him to smile on us? What was there in Rome? When Paul arrived, hundreds of temples and altars and thousands of priests and priestesses and tens and thousands of sacrifices, all seeking to appease God for the guilt. And the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer couldn't clean away the sin of our hearts. But he came Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All been dealt with. So that the Father turned away the focus of His rectitude from us to His Son on Calvary. And He's propitiated and appeased. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So come to the supper. Come, break bread, drink the cup with me. I'm the host and you are the guests. This is what He has done for us. And then, of course, finally, He's our great protector. He is so powerful. Who is He? Well, He's the Word who was with God, in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, who was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's what He was. And what did He do? Well, He became our great teacher. And He became our great priest as the Lamb of God. And now He's our King forever and ever. He's so powerful. He's more powerful than death. He rises the third day. Death can't have the last word. That prerogative is Christ's. He tells us now all authority in heaven and earth is His. And so He controls our lives. And He controls the blend of joys and trials that come into every one of our lives. He sends enough trials to make us dependent on Him day by day. And He sends enough grace then that we're not crushed, that our faith doesn't fail. Christ in control of our lives. Nothing happening by chance. Grave doesn't fill by accident. It's not that the Lord of glory has stepped aside for a moment, or that He looked the other way. And wild chance and our great enemy is suddenly interfering in the affairs of men. But our Lord in control of it all. You say, what of the tragedies that erupt, the suffering and the death and the divisions? And oh, how sad they are. And all the time as pastors we seek to bring all the encouragement and comfort of the Word of God to the brokenhearted. How is it possible? How is it possible if the Savior is a God of love that this should happen? Well, you can ask that question. Or you can ask another question. You can say, how could I have coped without the God of love being in control of my life? I heard a woman give a testimony how she'd become a Christian, and 3 months later, working late in the office, a man entered, locked the door, and raped her, and she became pregnant. And the child was immediately taken from her and adopted. And when she later married, she couldn't have any children of her own. A man interviewed her and he said, well, what did you think of God doing that to you? She said, how could I have coped without Him? How could I have survived without such a God, a loving God, and a God of all authority and power keeping me? And then one day the phone had rung and her daughter had been doing some inquiries. My daughter was sitting in the congregation and she came up, and they looked like sisters together. And her daughter loved the Savior too, and God in His grace brought them together. The fruit of that rape all those years ago, now they were eternal sisters. That's what God had done for them. She didn't become bitter. She didn't challenge Him. She said, I can only get by. I can only live my life. I can only cope with the knowledge that my Savior sits on the throne of the universe and He does whatsoever He pleases. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He will never wrong me nor mine. He will make goodness and mercy to abound to me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in His house forever. This is my inadequate description to you of the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I've told you that He is glorious as God and man, two distinct natures and yet united in one person. He is glorious in what he has done for sinners as the teacher that's come from heaven to tell us how then we should live and how we may spend our lives, our happy lives, in following him. And he has made full atonement for our sins, but there is full forgiveness for you if you look to him and cry mightily to him that he become your Lord and Savior. And now you have a shepherd who rules the whole universe and guides us and watches over us. And he keeps us. And it's that message. It's that message. The full measure of Jesus Christ. The full blessing that we're taking into our communities. We'll soon be back there. It's not half a measure, is it, that we're taking to them. It's a full measure. It's not a measure for the academics, but not for the common people, or vice versa. It's not a message for the old, but not for the young, or vice versa. It's not a message for men, and not for women, or vice versa. It's not a message for some religious types, but not for others. It's a measure, measured out to us in all its fullness, pressed down and running over. You know, when you begin your ministry, you think, I'm going to preach through all the Bible. And then you get to my age, or you've been many years in the ministry, and you think, I haven't begun. Oh, I wish I could have my time over, but slower this time. And I wish I could do it again, but then I might make even more of a mess of that ministry than I made the first time through. So I've done what I've been able to do. I've had a measure of a blessing from God. It's been full of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's all about his person and all about his work. And it's so full a measure that the vilest offender who is plunged into it can be washed and cleansed of his sins. It's so full that it keeps refreshing us as we go in the work. You know, if this assembly lasted a few more days, we'd be a very weepy lot of men, wouldn't we? Just a few days here and listening to all of you talk and listening to everything that's been said. And I'm very close to tears at times. How good is God? I just feel like saying, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. I will come, he says, in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I'll come to Wales. I'll soon be there. In the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I'll come to America. I'll come to Chile. I'll come to Israel. I'll come to France. I'll come to Italy. I'll come to Mexico. I'll come in the full measure of the blessing that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What a message to bring to men and women. Oh, may God help us. May he give us grace to serve him and preach that message that the world too might see. What a privilege it is to know the full measure of the blessing that is Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless thy word to us now and help us to see once again with wonder how great a Savior thy Son is, how glorious he is as God and God made flesh and God with thee and the God we worship and love. We thank thee, O Lord, for these things that we've refreshed ourselves in reminding one another of again. How grand and glorious a Lord thou art, creator of all things, sustainer, the God of providence, our great teacher, the Lamb who takes away our sin, our King, that's brought us here. We could be in prison this night. We could be in the gutter tonight. We could be in wrong marriages, breaking people's hearts. And you've washed us. And you've cleansed us. And you've made us your own sons and daughters. And you've brought us here this evening to remind us again of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Oh, help us to love him and serve him, to trace his majesty, to adore his glory, to live with him and live for him, all the days of our brief and uncertain earthly pilgrimage, and then to be with him forever and ever. Amen.